I invite you this morning to turn to the text. We're going to look at another Old Testament king. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Steve Farrar, in his book, Finishing Strong, relates the story of three young men who had promise and the legacy that they left. 1945 was an unbelievable year for rookie evangelist. In that year, a 27-year-old young man named Billy Graham hit the scene. And he began to preach to up to 30,000 people. And the rest, of course, is history. God mightily used him to preach the gospel to millions, but as we know, because of age and advanced Parkinson's disease, he retired, staying married to his wife, Ruth, for 60-plus years until a few months ago she passed away and went home to be with the Lord. But I doubt that any of us have really heard about the names of Bron Clifford or Chuck Templeton. For you see, Billy Graham wasn't alone as one of the evangelists that began to preach the gospel to the masses. All three of these men were in their 20s. In fact, one seminary professor that heard Chuck Templeton preach to a packed auditorium called him the most gifted and most talented young man in America today in preaching. In fact, Graham and Templeton were friends. They worked for the same organization, Youth for Christ. Yet in the early years of that ministry, most would have put their money on Chuck Templeton to have a greater impact than Billy Graham would ever have. Bron Clifford was another young, fiery evangelist. In fact, in 1945, many believed Clifford to be the most gifted and powerful preacher the church had seen in centuries. When he spoke in Miami at an auditorium, thousands lined up to go to hear him. A little later that year, he preached at a chapel service at Baylor University. And we are told that the president of the university decided to silence the chapel bells so that Bron Clifford can continue to preach to the students. And we're told that he preached for 2.5 hours, holding their attention. Graham, Clifford, Templeton. I mean, all came shooting out of the blocks. But it was only Graham that, one could argue, finished strong. For just 5 years after Templeton began his ministry, he left the ministry to pursue a career at radio and TV and syndicated columnist. We are told by 1950 that he denied the validity of the claims of Jesus Christ. He was no longer heard on the Christian scene. What about Clifford? Well, by 1954, we are told he had lost his family, his ministry, and his health. Alcohol and financial irresponsibility had done him in. He ended up leaving his wife and two children, and at age 35, he died of cirrhosis of the liver in a rundown hotel in Amarillo. 1945, three men with extraordinary gifts were preaching the gospel to thousands, and only one was left standing and actually finished the race. Now, certainly one might wonder about Templeton, whether he really was a true believer, denying the validity of Jesus Christ. We're not sure about Bron Clifford, where he was, but certainly these men started out of the blocks, appeared to be running the race, but stumbled. But for those of us who know the Lord, Jesus Christ, are true believers this morning, isn't it? It's not only how we start the race, but it's how we finish the race, right? It's how we finish the race. We all have heard of believers who had such promise and seeming blessed by God, but at the end of their lives, they stumbled and didn't finish strong. I'm not talking about denying the faith. They just stumbled spiritually. And the mark that they left earlier really didn't carry through. So the question is, for my life and for your life as believers, will we finish strong, continuing to bring glory to God, serving Him alone? Or will our end of our lives be marked by compromise and stumbling? Well, we finish the sprint, finishing strong the race. Well, we falter, crawl across the finish line. To help answer that question, I want to look at another life, look at the life of another king of Judah, Uzziah. His name may ring a bell because if you're familiar with that great passage in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah got a vision of God and his greatness. And he opens chapter 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Well, that's the same King Uzziah that we find in 2 Chronicles 26. And we find his biography, a short biography, right in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 26 of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. And all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah, and after the king slept with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And all the people of Judah took Uzziah and made him king. As far as I can see, as I looked at the southern kingdom, kings, it's the only reference where it's this strong that all the people, it was by net acclaim of all the people in Judah, they made him king. And he was 16 years old, just getting his chariot's license. What an amazing young man. In fact, in verses 4 and 5, we see his profile of his early commitment to God. We see these phrases: Uzziah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he sought the Lord. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. I mean, it's clear that when it comes to the measure of your life and my life, it's not what other people ultimately think of me or you, but it's what God thinks, right? He sets the bar. He sets the bar of holiness. It's not so much whether you please someone else or I please someone. It's whether we please God. And so that's the measure even of the kings. This is a kind of a stock phrase that either the king did evil in the eyes of the Lord, he did right in the eyes of the Lord. And it wasn't that they were perfect, but that they were faithful to the covenant, representing God as a theocratic king to the nation. And it says in the text that he sought the Lord. And God prospered him. Look at verse 5. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who's instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. As long as he sought the Lord. The chronicler is, the writer is sort of tipping us off a little bit, isn't he? That there's something coming here. As long as he sought the Lord, he prospered. Something happened to this young man's life that brought him down. Well, then the chronicler goes on to really set the stage with the impact of Uzziah's commitment to God. And you see phrases surfacing like this in verses 6 to 15, that God made him prosper. His fame spread afar, for he was marvelously helped by God. And the writer's making it clear to us that everything that Uzziah has in his life, everything that's happened to him, all the successes is from God alone and his grace and mercy. God had prospered. God had marvelously helped him. And it talks about some of the achievements that he did in verses 6 to 15. We're not going to read the passages, but there was military achievements. He defeated major enemy cities and rebuilt them. He fortified the capital city of Jerusalem, and then he raised up a crack army, made the army better, in fact, came up with a special weapon of defense. This young man was amazing. We get to the end of the section in verse 15, the second half. Look at this phrase. And his fame spread afar, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. Until he was strong. That opens the door for his downfall. Until he was strong. I mean, that's not a word or kind of phrase you really want in your life, especially when it's negative. There's something happening here. God prospered him and he moved forward until he was strong. She was walking with the Lord until she got involved in the wrong crowd. And he was a great leader in the church, a dedicated leader in the church, until he decided that he wanted out of his marriage. Well, he was a successful missionary until bitterness with other missionaries forced him to bail out and to leave the mission field. Until he was strong. Now, there's a principle here, isn't there? That when we are most blessed by God and when we're most successful, there's a danger of falling, isn't it? When things are going great and we've experienced the blessing of God and all of a sudden, look out, until he was strong. God had made him strong. But something happened. Look at verse 16. But when he was strong, he grew proud. Literally, that means his heart was high. It was elevated. He began to think more of himself, and you can almost see it in this phrase that, hey, you know, look how great I am as a king. Look at all that I've done. I mean, I'm such a great king, I rank up there with David himself. In fact, if there was a plaque being engraved of the great and good kings of Judah, Uzziah probably thought, hey, I'm right up there, I'm number two. We know that there's a principle in Scripture, Proverbs 16:18, about pride. We've heard of it before, but let me read it for you. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. I mean, that's almost sort of a universal principle that you see in life sometimes, right? Even especially in the sports world. We've all heard of teams. Maybe you played in high school and college where you beat this team real bad and you started to think, hey, I'm really great, I'm really good, you know. And so you play the next team and they're kind of lousy and you get your clock cleaned because of pride. Start believing the press clippings. There's lessons learned in life like that, but there's not any long-term consequences other than almost maybe an embarrassment for you or something. But pride in our lives can be open the floodgate to a multitude of sins, can it? It will suck the spiritual life out of us and bring us down. And for King Uzziah, his pride torpedoed his career and brought about the discipline of God. For notice, but when he was strong, verse 16, he grew proud to his destruction, for he was unfaithful to the Lord, his God, and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. He was unfaithful to the Lord. And the chronicler in the book of Chronicles keeps coming back to that. That kings that blew it were unfaithful to the Lord. And the single most important sin in Chronicles that can topple a dynasty. In fact, the first king of Israel, the united monarchy, was Saul. And it said in Scripture of this, of Saul, and why he was disciplined by God. So Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke the faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord. What did Uzziah do? Well, we know that pride, if unchecked, will eventually boil over into sinful actions. Things that we never thought we would do. When we put ourselves above God and think we're the number one, all of a sudden the gate is opened to unbelievable rebellion. Things that don't even make sense. Well, he decided that the kingly role wasn't enough, so he decided to step into the place of the role of the priest and burn incense in the holy place. Now, the altar of incense symbolized the prayers of the people rising to God. In fact, we see that in Psalm 141, too. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. And so Uzziah thought, you know, I'm a king, but I really need more. And so he went into the holy place, taking the role of the priests that were for God, for them alone, and he began to burn incense. And notice how the priests responded in verse 17. But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord. I mean, they just ran into the holy place. And the text says, who are men of valor. You say, well, that's strange. Well, it takes guts, doesn't it, to confront somebody when they're drifting. But you have to realize that there were historical incidences of the kings of Israel actually killing priests who stepped over the line in their view. So this wasn't a light thing that Azariah and the 80 priests did, but they knew it was wrong, and so they went in to confront him, 80 of them. And here's what they said, verse 18. It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. I mean, go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring no honor from the Lord your God. But what will pride do to you? It will cause you to do things you never dreamed you would do. But secondly, it makes you resistant to any confrontation of your sin. Look at verse 19, his response. Then Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and when he became angry with the priest, leprosy broke out in his forehead in the presence of the priest in the house of the Lord by the altar of God. He became angry. I'm king. I've arrived. How dare you say I can't perform the role of the priest? He was enraged. That's what pride will do to us. Unchecked, unbridled, become a god to ourselves and disobey the Lord. And how dare you confront me? I mean, here, but the great king, this great king that had such a great start, was willing to stand toe-to-toe with these priests who confronted him of his sin. C.S. Lewis said that pride is a complete anti-God state of mind. Yet the sin of pride I found in my own life is sometimes hard to detect. It sort of bubbles underneath and it's hard for me sometimes to see, and especially when we live in a world where the world is characterized by the boastful pride of life. So it's easy sort of to mold in and to not really be able to see the symptoms. One author put it this way, that pride is like a degenerative eye disease that eventually blinds you. But as progress is so slow, you don't even realize that you are losing your vision. My dad's 89 years old, and he's been diagnosed with glaucoma. He's had it for about 30 years, and of course, there's drops and medication, but he's had glaucoma, and he takes these drops every day. But you know, glaucoma is very hard to detect. You can't detect it on your own. You have to have an eye doctor do that. If you go to the eye doctor, you have this puff test, and I just went 6 months ago to get mine checked because of my family history, and they've got this computer and high-tech stuff, and infrared, you know, and to get it checked out because glaucoma is something that you just don't necessarily know it's there until it's too late. That's with pride. I don't think that Uzziah said, you know, I think I'll be a proud man today. I think I'll choose pride today. It kind of grew up and surfaced in his life. And I want to suggest to you some early warning signs that may have been behind this for Josiah and something that we may want to watch. The first is an ungrateful heart. Ungrateful heart. You say, well, where do you see that? We don't see it. That's the problem. In fact, when you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 11 to 17, we have God warning the people of Israel that when they get in the land, be sure not to forget me, he says, and make sure you keep my commandments. He said, why is that a danger? Well, here's what he said. Be careful not to say my own ability and skill have gotten me this wealth. I think it's safe to say, underlying this, that when he became strong, something happened where he forgot who gave him this. I mean, the chronicler, time and time again, phrases, God prospered him. He was marvelously helped. He's setting the stage. And all of a sudden, he's strong. And he's saying, as we're in danger sometimes, hey, I made it on my own. I've gotten all this. And he was ungrateful. He didn't go back to God who had given him all these things. And God warned Israel and the kings, be careful not to think that you have gotten this on your own ability and your own wealth. As I was meditating on this, I was convicted in my own life. I had a sort of spiritual exercise I've done for years. That usually every Saturday in my devotional time, I'll just spend time in my journal just writing down all the things I can give thanks for. Health, you know, clothing, life, you know, and spiritual blessings. I'll list 15, 20, 30 things. And one reason I do that in my own life was to try to remind me that all that I am and all that I ever hope to be is from God. Don't get proud. I have to confess to you that I sort of set that aside the last few 4 or 5 months. And I realized, whoa, wow, you know, I don't want to forget that. Francis Schaeffer said this in one meeting. He says, God, I praise you and thank you that I exist. Have you thought about that? The very life that we have, the very fact that you're here breathing, it's God, right? Don't get proud. Don't think somehow you made it. I find sometimes when I, as you know, I'm sort of not a health nut, but I run quite a bit and exercise. And, you know, sometimes I start feeling real good. I say, wow, I feel real good. You know what God does? Cold. Slam me. He says, you think you are in control of your health, Lawrence? Come on. I can send a little rhinovirus into your life and absolutely destroy you. I mean, he became strong. And you have to wonder, did he forget where he came from, that God had prospered him? Second symptom, I think, that surfaced was a lack of accountability. I get that from verse 5, implied. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah. Now, that was not the prophet, it was another individual who instructed him in the fear of God, what it meant to submit to God, to obey him. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. There seems to be a cause and effect here. Zechariah built into his life, he was a mentor to help him. Certainly he probably needed Zechariah as a young man at age 16 taking over the throne. But I'm curious that I don't see later in his life, and certainly when his heart becomes proud, there doesn't seem to be any Zechariah involved in his life. Perhaps he had died. Perhaps Isaiah said, you know, I really don't need him anymore. I'm set. I'm the king. I've arrived. I'm not need to be dependent on God or anyone else. And it just seems to me that when Zechariah seemed to be out of his life, that the fear of God left him. Third symptom here that surfaces is seems to be a dissatisfaction or discontent where God had him in life. I don't know. Perhaps he got a little bored. Hey, I'm king, Uzziah. I've got all that I need. I've arrived as the great king. I mean, You can look at the impact of this young man's life, his reign, as we saw in verse 6 to 15. He had done it all. And perhaps he thought, you know, why shouldn't I have another thing on my resume that I can be part of a priesthood? And isn't it true that sometimes we have discontentment where God has placed us and where he has us? There's a danger of leading us to disobedience because we want more. Now, I'm not arguing against advancement in your job or whatever. I'm not suggesting that at all. But sometimes, you know, the dissatisfaction, discontent causes us to kind of get out of bounds where God has called us. We no longer fear him. And it's certainly the case in this man's life that he was willing to disobey God, take the role of a priest. Watch for discontentment, dissatisfaction, ungratefulness to where God has you. Watch yourself for coveting. I mean, you get this underlying, don't you? I mean, with, you know, it's not enough to be king now. I kind of want the role of a priest. The fourth, I think, potential symptom that surfaces here is a lack of fear of God and reliance on God. And go back to verse 5. It ties into the mentoring of Zechariah in his life, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. To fear God is to hate evil. To fear God is to obey his commandments. It's a reverential submission to God and all that he is and the greatness of God and saying, you know, I'm going to obey. And somehow, what he had early in his reign, he lost. There's no fear of God in his eyes. And perhaps God was downsized in his life, if you will, and his ego was brought up to the forefront. And rather than singing, how great is our God and how great is my God and all that he's given to me, how great I am. And so, I don't fear God. I don't know, maybe he arrived and he started to believe his press clippings. And he didn't need God anymore. Or he certainly didn't need to submit to God. And so rather than submitting to God's word and being obedient as the king of Israel, the king of Judah, not going into the temple to perform the role of the priest, he no longer feared God and went in to advance himself. Self-promotion, self-advancement. It's tragic what happened to this man. We find his final years. In verses 21 to 23. Look at verse 20. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him. Behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they rushed him out quickly. This is a sign of God's display. They rushed him out quickly because he was unceremonially clean, unclean now. Ceremonially unclean. They rushed him out quickly. And notice the phrase, he himself hurried to go out. He realized that God was displeased with him and he himself hurried to go out. Because the Lord has struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. Being a leper, lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord, and Jotham his son was over the king's household, governing the people of the land. Proverbs 11:2. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. Pride literally means to boil, to seethe, to act proudly or presumptuously. Saying all that really matters is me and my glory and my advancement, my self-promotion. I no longer fear God. It's all about me and my life. And so because of his pride, he lost his rule. He lost his health, becoming a leper. He lived in isolation the remaining years of his life. What a sad legacy. Started well out of the blocks, But on the final laps, he stumbled at the end. Unchecked pride had ruined him. Someone said this, that pride is the greatest of all evils that beset us. It's that which dies the slowest and hardest death. In fact, it's the root, really, of all sin. When we place ourselves above God and say it's all about me and my self-promotion and my self-advancement. It's a sin that fell Satan. It's a sin that can fall us. How do we deal with pride? What are some antidotes to pride? And I want to preface this by saying, I'm not trying to be formulaic here, or four easy steps to deal with pride. I'm telling you, as long as we're in the flesh, it's going to be there. I don't care how long you've been in the Christian, it's still lurking in our flesh underneath us. So when I share these with you, wisdom, I'm not sharing these to say, these are four easy steps to deal with pride. I don't have pride anymore. Or like someone said, as soon as you say you're humble, look out. So I'm not giving these to be formulaic. I'm not giving these to be, you know, four easy steps to get rid of pride. I'm giving these from a biblical perspective. Number one, seek accountability. You know, when you and I isolate ourselves from the body and from others, the deceitfulness of pride can surface. We need pride sniffers in our lives. Someone really knows us. For some of us, it's certainly our spouses. My wife is a great pride sniffer. And sometimes in ministry, I thought, starting to think a little more highly than I ought to think. She in her graciousness has a way of just, you know, get off your high horse. It's God. And, you know, I really know you. But let me ask the question, you know, have you come an island in yourself where you just do what you want to do? Or are you under accountability, under the shepherds of the church? I mean, I thank God for the elders that we have in this church, that we're accountable to one another. Right, Paul? I mean, if I get out of line, grab me and say, hey, Lawrence, man, there's something going on in your life. It's more than just attending a church, which is good, but it's submitting to others and letting them build into your life. I mean, reminded again of Hebrews 3, 12 to 13. Solemn warning. Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you in an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Do you have that in your life? Someone come alongside and say, hey, I see this in your life. Now, I'm not suggesting, by the way, that this is the key element. For instance, I have a young man who's asking me to be an accountability partner with what he views on the internet. And so I get a reading every other day about what he's viewing on the internet. And that's a check system to help him. But that doesn't solve the heart, does it? I mean, it's important to do that, and I'm thankful he asked me to do that in his life and kind of check up on him, but there's still the heart issue, isn't there? That's just dealing with the symptoms. So I'm not suggesting that if you are in an accountability group, you're in a small group, there's real accountability. If this is going to solve it, you've got to go deeper. Number two. Remind yourself that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. That's an overriding principle throughout Scripture. In the Old Testament, Proverbs 3:36. That's where it first surfaces. Then it surfaces in James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5. To be humble is to depend on the Lord, seeking Him alone, glorifying Him alone, realizing that all that I have and all that I hope to be is from God Himself. And God says in His Word that He resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Pride will dam up the flow of the grace, enabling and empower grace of God in your life daily. It will. You say, well, I didn't know if grace was conditional. It is in the context of day-to-day grace, in the sense of what Paul, the writer is saying here. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Turn me to James chapter 4, where that passage surfaces. I'll just give you an example of what it looks like. James chapter 4. God says, I want to pour grace in your life, enabling grace, empowering grace in your life day by day. But listen, if you're going to be proud, you're not going to seek me, you're not going to humble yourself before me, it's not going to flow. I've got this river of grace every day, and you need to come with an empty cup saying, God, I need your grace. I need your grace. James chapter 4 is where one of the passages that where we see this verse 6 of James chapter 4, verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He's writing to believers here, not writing to unbelievers. And God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We say, well, why is he writing that? Why is he saying that principle? Because there were problems amongst the believers that he was writing to. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. What causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions or pleasures are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you commit murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So what he seems to be saying there is that because you're not a humble people seeking God and experiencing his grace, look what's happened to you. Your relationships are falling apart. There's division among you. There's conflict. There's war among you. But he also says, it'll affect your prayer life. You do not have because you do not ask. You're not even seeking God for help. That's how far you're off line here. That's how proud you are. But also, when you do pray, it's all for yourself. Look at verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you wrongly spend it on your pleasures, on your passions. It's all self-promotion. It's all about you. You are independent in your life, and look what's happening to you. Quarrels, conflicts, prayer life is short-circuited. What has happened? What's the cause of it? Look at verse 4. You adulterous people. That's a strong, strong word that's used in the Old Testament when people have left God and gone after other gods. You're committing adultery. When you do this, when you're independent of God, you're proud. You seek for satisfaction in the world. For he says, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity toward God? And why does he say that? That when we fall into the proud, independent mode of our lives, with this lurking in our flesh, we're no different than the world, are we? I mean, the world doesn't depend on God. They don't seek God. The world says, you know, I've made it on my own. It's all about me, and I've made it. And what has happened to the readers of James, they've shifted over to the worldly attitude, the boastful pride of life, and James is exhorting them, listen, look at yourself, you're adulterous people. You left the God who loves you and can provide for you. But remember, he gives you more grace. Verse 6, therefore says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What James, what are we supposed to do? If this is the principle, what are we supposed to do in this? I mean, we see this in our lives. Our relationships are cracking up and our prayer life is nothing. And even when we ask, we have these selfish motives. What are we supposed to do? Well, a series of 10 commands, verses 7 to 10. He calls them to repentance. Submit yourselves therefore to God. You haven't been doing that. You haven't been fearing God. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Don't you understand that this whole pride and this whole independent spirit is really from Satan himself? I mean, he modeled that. It's part of his world system. Draw near to God. Be dependent upon him. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. humble yourselves. Humble yourselves before the Lord. He will exalt you. That is the way to exaltation in God's kingdom is through the door of humility. Humbleness. So remember, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Number three, spend time in the presence of God. I love what John Piper writes. He says it better than I could. And he says this: humility can only survive and flourish in the presence of God. When God goes, humility goes. In fact, you may say that humility follows God like a shadow. Now, I mentioned earlier that King Uzziah's name comes up in Isaiah 6:1 when Uzziah had this great vision of God. For we read, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up. And what was Uzziah's response? How great I am. I'm special. He said, woe is me, for I am a man of a sinful man, and I live among people of unclean lips. Listen, brothers and sisters, we cannot spend time in the presence of God very long and magnify our greatness and pride. Just can't. So get into the Word. Get a vision of God, a fresh vision of God. You know, even as we worship just a few minutes ago, how great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. I mean, it's hard to put in there, how great is our God, but I'm great too. It's all about Him and His glory, isn't it? We need a fresh vision of God. His greatness and His awesomeness, His holiness. And lastly, and again, this is not intended to be formulaic, but these are areas of that I think are important. Keep going back to the cross. Keep going back to the cross. And we sang, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, and that phrase, and pours contempt on all my pride. To go back to the cross. And realize afresh that Jesus stood in your place and as your sin bearer, he absorbed the wrath of God, and so that you might be forgiven, restored to God, given a new heart that responds with humble dependence upon him and gratitude toward him. Listen, brothers and sisters, you can't focus on the cross very long and the true reality of the cross and what happened at the cross and be proud. Just can't. August Toplady wrote these words some time ago. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I'll die. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the cross drives us back to the mercy and the grace of God. And it pours water on the fire of pride. And humbles us as we even cry out in the midst of this pride lurking within us that surfaces. And we say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, cleanse me. Cleanse me. Going to finish the race, finish strong. To go from I must decrease and he must increase And watch out for pride. It's there. It's lurking. It can short-circuit the grace of God. It can cause a fall. I want to end my life crossing the finish line, not stumbling or crawling, but spiritually running for the glory of God. How about you? Watch it. Father, you resist the proud, but you give grace to the humble. Oh, how we need to watch that pride and to deal with it and to get a fresh vision of you and the cross. And there's only one thing really, really can boast in, and that is your sovereign grace at the cross, your mercy. And we acknowledge what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, God, you chose what is low and despised in the world, what was regarded as nothing, to set aside what is regarded as something, so that no one can boast in your presence. You are the reason for our existence. You are the reason we have a relationship with you through Jesus Christ, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And so we affirm what Paul wrote, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So we boast in you this morning. In your Son's precious name, amen.